This morning, as we get started, I want to talk to you about an expression that I'm sure all of you have heard. I don't know if you all would believe it, but I know you've heard of it. It is the expression, nice guys finish last. Familiar with this? Who's heard this before? Nice guys finish last. Is that a true statement? Do nice guys finish last? If you were to do an in-depth historical research by going to Wikipedia.com, you would find that the phrase was coined, or at least accredited to, someone from the baseball world. In fact, from someone from the world of Dodger baseball. Not L.A. Dodger baseball. L.A. Dodger baseball is nice guys finish second. But Brooklyn Dodger baseball. It was coined by a manager in the 1930s, 1940s, a guy by the name of Leo DeRocher. And he was known as a manager with some spunk, with some anger. You know, baseball is usually seen as America's pastime, right? You go, you see the guys pitch, you hear the crack of the bat. For DeRocher, that is not what he saw it as. This was not a casual affair. Baseball, in his mind, was guerrilla warfare. And so if you're sliding into second, you, in his opinion, need to slide with your cleats up. So that way, if the second baseman tried to catch the ball, they're going to receive some cleats on the way. If the batter for the other team was crowding the plate and standing close to it, he was the one that would tell his pitchers, you need to throw that pitch high and inside and back him up a little bit so he knows that ball is coming. He was like that. He was one time criticized. He had a player on the team that just wasn't very good. They were playing the Brooklyn Giants at the time, back when all things, I guess, happened in Brooklyn. But they were playing, and he had a player that was on the team that not very good. Reporter was asking, hey, you've got this guy who's just not that good of a player. But the manager, he went on to say, no, he's got grit. He plays hard every day. And because he could see the manager of the Giants, DeRocher says, that team over there, they've got a bunch of nice guys on their team, and they're going to finish last because nice guys finish last. Again, urban mythology, we'll see how true that is, but that was where the expression comes from, that nice guys finish last. I don't know if maybe you've thought that before. Perhaps you have thought that nice guys or nice girls finish last. When you've studied really hard for the test, and the guy who just looked at the paper next to him got a better grade than you. Or when you couldn't find a prom date. Aww. And so you walked home in the rain with no shoes. I don't know how you lost your shoes in this story. It's getting out of hand. But as you're walking with your shoulders slouched, perhaps you thought, nice guys finish last. Or those of us staff at the work, you try to get a job or you're trying to get a promotion. Someone else who's maybe a little shadier with their ethics gets that promotion. You're thinking, man, maybe I should have broke some rules. Maybe I shouldn't have had such high character. Even socially, right? At school, the people who are more popular are those who are typically willing to compromise. And you've thought, man, if I wasn't so trying to be like a Christian, I'd be more accepted by others. Nice guys finish last. Is that true? Or maybe for our today's culture, could we ask the question a little differently? Is it Christians that finish last? Real Christians. I'm not talking about a kind of a pseudo-Christianity where you could be Christian enough to be accepted by church, but not really Christian in the eyes of the world. I mean, is it going to mean that you finish last to be a real Christian? I mean, if you just look at the news, it is not a good time in the world to be a Christian. If you remember back on Easter Sunday, you went online after maybe you got home from church, you're sitting home in the afternoon, you hear about 258 killed in Sri Lanka trying to worship Christ on Easter Sunday. This report recently came from the Secretary of International Affairs in Britain. He's reporting, he said, millions of Christians recently, this is an article a few weeks old, millions of Christians have been uprooted, killed, have been kidnapped, imprisoned, and discriminated against for their faith. He said the inconvenient truth, for the West is this. The overwhelming majority, 80% of persecuted people in the world are Christians. Think about that. That's an inconvenient truth for our media cycle. That the most persecuted group of people, places like the Middle East, places like Africa, like parts of Asia, are Christians. Here, it is less difficult, right? We are a bit more privileged than other places of the world. It is less difficult. Again, here you have the ability to play Christianity. You can't do that in other parts of the world. But at the same time, you see the feeling, the attitude, even the language towards Christianity has changed. When those bombs went off in Sri Lanka, two prominent American government leaders did not say, let's help out the Christians, let's show our respect, remember the Christians that were killed today. They wanted to use the word Easter worshipers, just to avoid using the word Christian. You see the language of the media, that Christians are bigots, intolerant. They need to be a bit more progressive. You look at your campus, right? It's, again, easy to say you go to church. It's much harder to talk about Jesus and talk about sin and talk about forgiveness in Him alone. It is not easy to be a Christian. And so the question we would ask is, do Christians finish last? And if that's the case, isn't that a little bit backwards? Feel this with me this morning. Isn't it strange that in our world, that the people who really live for God would find life the most difficult, while people who don't live for God would find life the least difficult? If God were true, if God were faithful, maybe even if God were real, wouldn't that be the opposite? Wouldn't it make sense? Does God care about His people? This morning I want to ask the question, who are God's enemies? Who are God's friends? And how does God view them? How does God treat His enemies? And how does God treat His friends? What does He think of them? And in order to answer that question, we're going to look at one book of the Bible. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the table of contents. Take your Bible and turn to the table of contents. And when you get there, find the book of Obadiah. And then take your Bibles and turn to Obadiah. I know that about 6 or 7 of you didn't need that help, but for the rest of you, you're welcome. I just want to help you out. Turn, if you would, to the book of Obadiah. And as we read the book of Obadiah, we will consider how God treats His enemies and how God treats His friends. Take a look, if you would, in the book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses. It might even on some of your Bibles be on one page, the entire book. Let's read it together. Obadiah, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau will be pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence you have done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast. In the day of distress, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all nations. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the land of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. This is the word of the Lord. Short book. Shortest book in the Old Testament. Today, if anything, you can tell your mom on Mother's Day that you studied an entire book of the Bible. That's your gift to her. It was written most likely sometime in the 6th century BC. It is by an unknown author. I mean, it's accredited to Obadiah, but we're not really sure which Obadiah this is. His name means servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And it's a tiny book. It's 21 verses. And in this short message, this short proclamation, this short, calls it a vision, a prophecy, we read what God thinks of his friends and what God thinks of his enemies and how he eventually will treat them. This isn't just an old book written for the nation of Israel nor for the nation of Edom. This book speaks to us today. If you've ever thought, man, do Christians finish last? Is it worth it to be a real Christian in this culture? This book speaks to you. And we're going to look at it in three parts. And we're going to look at these three points kind of like a funnel. And what I mean by that is point one is going to be the biggest point. Point two will be significantly shorter. And point three will be significantly shorter after that. So if you're looking at the time after point one going, this will go forever, don't worry. We will get there when we get there, just like the old road trip rules. No, we will get done with this. So let's take a look at this again. How does God treat his enemies and how does God treat his people? Point number one, if you're taking notes, is this. God's enemies will be judged. God's enemies will be judged. This is a prophecy. And as you read it, you could feel it. There's some heat to it. It is a prophecy of judgment. Judgment on the nation of Edom. Verse 1 tells us right off the bat, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. This is directly from God. This is God speaking to the nation of Edom. Now, Edom is just south of Israel. It's a nation with an obscure history, but we know a little bit, especially if you've grown up in church and studied a little bit of Old Testament. We know where Edom comes from. Well, we see the name over and over again. You read the name Esau. They are the descendants of Esau. If you remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The blessing would come through the nation of Jacob, but the nation of Edom would descend from Esau. And you see Esau's name all over this book. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged. Verse 8, we read about Mount Esau. Verse 9, Mount Esau. Verse 18, the house of Esau shall be stubble. Mount Esau again at the end. And what we know, not only in this book, but from the history of the Old Testament, is there's always been strife between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's line, which would receive the blessing from God, And Esau's line would always have strife with him. They even strove against each other in the womb. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, they wanted to pass through Edom. And the Edomites said, no, you can go around. And the nation of Israel did go around. It's a little bit about this kingdom of Edom. And what we read is God's judgment on Edom. There are no minced words here. There is nothing small about this. God is bringing his wrath on Edom. He tells them, verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. The first word in the Hebrew, he says, behold, as in look. These are his first words, right? It hasn't started talking. It says, rise up for battle. Let's go against her. Behold. And in the Hebrew, the first word after that is small. Behold, small I will make you. Despised I will make you. You will be as nothing when I'm through with you. And notice what God is saying here. He's saying that I personally have set my will against you, Edom. And I will see that your destruction comes about. This is terrifying. The Almighty God would speak this way against a nation. Why? Why? At the end, he promises they'll be blotted out. There shall be, verse 18, no survivor for the house of Esau. Why? Well, there's two reasons we can read in the text here. Two charges that he brings against them. I think these are relevant for us today. The first charge is he charges them for their pride. He calls out their pride. Verse 3, it says that the pride of your heart has deceived you. Some people translate this word as smugness, confidence. You who live in the cleft of the rocks, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? What does this mean? Well, to understand this, there's a little bit of a geography lesson that needs to happen here. Even the word there, who live in the cleft of the rocks, is we get the Hebrew word Selah, which is rock. The Edomites, the capital of their country, is an ancient city. It's the ancient city of Petra, which sounds very similar to my last name, but that is unrelated to the sermon today. They lived in the city of Petra. It's in modern Jordan. You could still go visit it today. And I can't show you pictures, but I want you to picture this. Petra was a city that was up in the cliffs, up in the rocks. The mountains around the city of Petra went up 5,700 feet. And the city was actually in a basin in the rocks. So imagine this giant mountain of rocks. The city is in the middle of it. It's protected. It has a natural wall and not just a tiny wall. It has a natural, at times, 5,700-foot wall protecting the city. And along with that, the only way to enter the city was a mile-long, narrow corridor. Imagine this. You guys know what it's like that, you know, 10 or 8:30 service, it's 10:02, service gets done, and you think, I need to leave quickly. And then you look and you're like, man, we're not getting out of here quickly. It's going to take a little bit of time, right? We take, you know, 3 minutes to walk out of church, out of the worship center, but it gets packed. Imagine the worship center with one exit. Like, imagine there's only one door and we're just like, all right, guys, we're just going to kind of slowly move through. That's a little bit what it would be like for an invading army to attack Petra. You're not, you know, all coming at once. You're all going to have to fit through this corridor. And in a time of war where there's not, you know, tanks, there's not fighter jets, anything like that, the city was really well defended because what the soldiers could do, what the Edomites could do is if they're being attacked, just people are going down this corridor, they're hanging out up top, just, you know, using their arrows, kind of like Kalea did at the talent show. And they're just, you know, wiping guys out. It was a very easy city to defend. City in the mountains, it was well protected. And so what is their attitude? Their attitude is, we're good. Their attitude is, we're safe. Who, at the end of verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? You know what God says to them in their pride and their confidence? He says, I will bring you low. Though you soar like the eagle, I will make you small. Total devastation is described here. He's not just saying, I'm going to strike you a little bit. He's not just saying, I'm going to cause you a little bit of pain. He goes, I will obliterate you. And he gives these very vivid images of how their destruction will be. Take a look at verse 5. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, and then kind of commentary, oh, how you've been destroyed. He says, would they not steal only enough for themselves? What does he mean here? What he's saying is, think about what happens usually when somebody is robbed. You know, I've never, thankfully, our house has never been broken into or anything like that. But usually, if you were to go in your house, robbers are going to come. They're going to go quick. They're going to make sure nobody sees them. And they're going to try to steal the most expensive things. Maybe they're going to take your big screen, maybe your phone, maybe your MacBook laying around. They're not going to just like take your socks. You know what I mean? Like, let me grab those out of the drawer while I'm here. Like, that's not what they're doing. Like, maybe they'll rob the family, but they're gonna leave stuff around. Could you imagine going home and like everything's been robbed? Like, okay, I get that they took the TV, but like they stole the fridge? Like, how did they steal the fridge? What kind of manpower did they have? Who is not watching our house? You know what I mean? Like, what, that's what he's saying. He goes, you're gonna be robbed and they're gonna leave nothing. They're taking everything. They're taking every light bulb out. They're taking everything you have. That's the kind of devastation that's coming your way. He's saying, normally thieves would just steal what they need. But when I destroy you, there's not going to be anything left. It's going to be total devastation. Verse 7, he goes on to explain it more. He says, all your allies have driven you to your border. He later says, those who eat with you have set a trap beneath you. In other words, the things that you've put confidence in, such as your allies. Verse 8, your wise men. Verse 9, your mighty men. So you've got soldiers, you've got wise men, and you think you've got friends. Oh, all those things are going to betray you. You'll be totally and utterly devastated. God takes these proud men, this proud kingdom, and he says he's going to make them low. Friends, that is a warning to us this morning. Because that is something that God desires to do. God consistently throughout the Bible humbles the proud. He makes low those who consider themselves highly. You know the verse, God gives grace to the proud, he gives grace to the humble, but he is opposed to the proud. That's a military term, opposed. He is against them. He goes out of his way to devastate the proud. And that should warn us this morning against pride. Pride, as you know, this is a high view of self. But really, it's just an attitude of being consumed with self. Self-love, self-concern, self-confidence, self-thought, self-care. Humility, by opposite, is having a right view of God and therefore a right view of self. Right, that we view ourselves appropriately in light of who God is, but pride is an elevated view of self that comes from ignoring who God is, by not thinking or not thinking rightly about God, and therefore considering yourself, your own needs, your own rights as more important than you ought to. It looks like talking about self. Pride looks like complaining when your self is not satisfied. Pride looks like critiquing because your self knows best. Self looks like crying because your self wasn't treated the way it should. All of that is pride. And God hates pride. He is opposed to the proud. You know what's amazing is at our church, and especially me being a former seminary student, you know, we talk a lot about purity of doctrine and, you know, you need to defend the faith and have right teaching. And I've heard stories of churches that go awry and that are split because of bad teaching. I don't know a lot of them personally. I know a few, but I don't know a lot of stories personally of churches that went off the deep end because they followed wrong teaching. But I know a lot of stories of young men and young women who individually went off course. Some never turn to the faith, at least not now, because of pride. Pride is far more dangerous to your own soul. False teaching is dangerous, but pride is a much more imminent threat, a much greater possibility. This love of self, this promotion of self, this desire to protect self. I would just ask you this morning, staff and students, are you proud? Are you someone who loves you? Are you someone who's consistently looking after, thinking about, and prioritizing yourself? Let me give you a few areas just maybe to evaluate. What about your speech? Pride shows itself in the way that you talk about yourself and in the way that you talk about others. Would your speech be appropriate for someone who loves and serves others, or is your speech more like one who is really into themselves? How about your thoughts? How about when you're corrected or when you're wronged? The proud person finds an excuse, minimizes their correction, actually tries to throw something back at the person correcting them to say, here's why you're evaluating me wrong because of this greater flaw that you have, which is much greater than the flaw that you see in me. Or how about when you're wronged? Are you someone who just can't let it go, who remains bitter, who that person is now classified as your own enemy for the rest of your life? That is someone who is proud because you are attacking someone who had the audacity to do something wrong against you. How about service? Or how about prayer? You know, 1 Peter 5, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your cares upon him. Prayerlessness is a sign of self-sufficiency, which is a sign of pride. Friend, we need to run from having too high a view of ourselves. We remember God and who he is and his greatness. We remember our own sinfulness. We need to remember that God is the one from whom we've received all things, and God is the one to whom we owe all things. We need to run from pride, because Edom was judged for their pride. But more than that, an even greater condemnation, the second reason why God judges Edom, is he judges them for their abuse against their brother. Take a look at verse 10. Verses 2 through 9, he's condemning them for their pride, their attitude. But in verses 10 through 14, he really explains, well, what did Edom do? What did they do that was so bad? Excuse me. Verse 10, he says, here's why. It is because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Because of that violence, shame shall cover you. What does he mean by violence? He says they've done something against their brother Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Israel, who, by the way, remember, Jacob and Esau, brothers. So these are like, you know, cousin nations. Their dads were brothers, so they're cousins, Israel and Edom. And Edom has done something evil against the nation of Israel. What did they do? Well, if you look at verse 11, it says, on the day. And again, on the day, verse 12, over the day. Obadiah is talking about a day. And the question is, what day? What does he mean here? Something happened on a day. It's something, verse 11, that they, you know, lots were cast for Jerusalem, so something happened to Jerusalem. What day? Something happened to Jerusalem, and what did Edom do? Now, there's a little bit of a debate over this, and if you want to read a paper on it, and also if you're struggling with insomnia, this will help with that too. I've got something you could look at. But most likely, this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., if you know your Old Testament history a little bit, we know that the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians. And about 140 years later, the nation of Judah was finally taken into captivity. The city of Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. And most likely, Obadiah is describing that day. He is talking about the day that the Babylonians came and ransacked Jerusalem. That the Babylonians came and captured the city of God. That the Babylonians came and took the people of God as prisoners. Now, what is it that Edom did? Because you're reading, you're like, yeah, isn't that what the Babylonians did wrong? What did the Edomites do wrong? Well, he tells them. He speaks their charges right to them. Read verse 11. It says, on the day that you stood aloof, that here is your brother, here is your cousin being attacked. And what are you doing, Edom? Nothing to see here. Just hanging out. What? I had no idea the Babylonian armies were taking the city of Jerusalem. Sit back like nothing happened. Verse 12, he says, but do not gloat over the day of your brother. It's not just that they were standing aloof. You know what they were doing? They're celebrating. They're like watching from the sidelines, cheering. Why? Because forever the people of Edom thought they should have been the blessed one, that Esau's line should have been blessed, not Jacob, and they never let it go. And here they are rejoicing as God's people are being taken away as prisoners. They're celebrating. They're partying. They're like, yes, they're finally getting what they deserve. They're rejoicing over the people of Judah. Verse 13, what else do they do? It says, do not enter the gate of my people. Do not gloat over his disaster. And do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. You know what else they did? They didn't help. They celebrated. And after the Babylonians left, they're like, all right, let's see what's left over. And they're walking through Jerusalem. They're like, oh, forgot this dish, and I'll take this. And they're going through and taking whatever they got. They're like vultures. They're going to pick up afterwards, and they're going to pick up things for their own nation. This is awful. This is a betrayal against God's people. And finally, verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Think about that. What that's saying is that there were people in Jerusalem who fled. People in Jerusalem who got away, like, oh, we're not going to die at the hands of the Babylonians. And they ran into the Edomites. And they're like, oh, yes, our brothers, our cousins, they will help us. And the Edomites took them and imprisoned them and brought them back to the Babylonians and said, how much will you give me for an Israelite? They took him, sold him off into slavery. This is the offense. This is the treachery. This is the betrayal that they did against God's people. Look at verse 10. Again, God condemns them on the basis of brotherhood. He says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. You know, betrayal is one thing. To be betrayed by a close friend is devastating. But there's something about family that these are the people that are supposed to stick up for us, right? If there's anybody we should be able to trust, it's our own flesh and blood. And yet the people of Edom, as it were, participated in the destruction of Jerusalem. I think as an aside here, just for us in this room, there is some application for us that God cares about family relations. I'm not talking about just your flesh and blood family relations. I'm talking about spiritual family relations. If God condemns Edom for their very loose family relation to Jacob, how much more must it anger God when those who have been rescued and adopted in the family of God are bitter against one another? How much more so should it be known that we are not those who betray one another, but we are those who love one another? Remember what the words of Jesus were. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that we're called to sacrifice for one another. That whole series of church that we just studied is not about practice and buildings, but it's about how does a family live together? Friend, if you've got strife with someone this morning, if there's angst between people in this room, God does not consider that a small thing. He knows about it, and his great desire is that the people of God would be reconciled and in union with one another. For Edom, it was too late. Judgment was coming. He says, it speaks in verse 15. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you, and your deeds shall return on your own head. Judgment is coming. And he uses this expression here, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. This is something that we've been studying on Sunday morning as Pastor John's been working his way through Thessalonians, but when the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, there is both a near day of the Lord and a future day of the Lord. In other words, anytime that there's judgment in the Old Testament, anytime that God judges a people, it is a day of the Lord. Here, Edom, when they are destroyed, which they will be destroyed near the end of the 6th century BC, they will be destroyed, and it is a day of the Lord. There is judgment coming. God does execute judgment. But all of this points forward to the day of the Lord, which is talked about here, where God will judge all nations. He will judge all peoples. Do we see that there? Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. In other words, God will judge all people who have not trusted in him. God will judge all who have not allied themselves to him. To all who are opposed to them, he will bring his wrath. And this wrath that is against Edom is against all who are against God. This is not just an Edom thing here. Friend, this morning, if you do not follow God, if you are opposed to God and opposed to the people of God, this is the judgment coming for you. That you will be made as if you were nothing. That you will be destroyed and remember no more. This is the justice of God against his enemies. And yet, even as I read this morning, and as we look at this, I do think there is a grace here. There is a grace in the warning. The grace is that Edom heard about this. Edom got to hear the warning of destruction. I read a history book a few months ago, History of Los Angeles, and a lot of different things. History of Los Angeles, basically from 1900 to 1930, big years forming the city into what it is today. There's an interesting event that happened in 1928. LA had to borrow its water from up north. Long story short, the people from Northern California didn't love that and were bombing the aqueducts. You can read about that another day. And so in the meantime, the city of Los Angeles, led by William Mulholland, who was their head engineer trying to protect all their water sources, built a dam up near Castaic, San Francisco Road, a little bit east of the 5 Freeway, but up north for all you Santa Claritians. Built a huge dam called the St. Francis Dam, held 9.8 billion gallons of water. Did not do a study of the rocks there. Did not do an ecological survey. And as time went on, they began to notice cracks in the dam. And he said, that's just what cement does. Don't worry, it's fine. March 28th, is that the right day? March 1928, there we go. March 1928, around midnight, St. Francis Dam breaks. 9.8 billion gallons of water. I want you to imagine not a wave like when you go to carp or anything like that. I want you to imagine a 50-foot tall wall of water that passes over a power plant and takes everything besides the turbines, because at least those were bolted to the ground, but takes the whole building with it. That's taking telephone poles and trees with it. Families asleep in their bed get wiped away with it. This comes all the way down from Castaic. And then if you guys know, it's the 126 that goes out towards Folsom and Ventura. So the water doesn't go south to Los Angeles. It turns out that way. And it's still about 30 or 40 feet high. By the time it reaches the coast, it's 2 miles wide and still 20 feet high. House after house, people in their cars taken in it because they can't outdrive the water. It's devastating. Hundreds of people died from it. It was a mess. The devastation was incalculable, really. It is a devastating event. And here's what's amazing. A few families can tell the story that the day before, an engineer working on it said, hey, you guys need to move. This dam's going to break. Friend, you've been given a warning if you do not know Christ. This dam will break. And one day God will pour out his wrath. One day judgment will come on all who oppose God. This is how he deals with his enemies. Yet in his grace, he allows a warning. In his grace, we know he forgives. Why? Because what's the next book? Jonah. The very next book is the story of a city that is condemned but repents and is granted forgiveness. And how does he do that? Through Christ. Christ who came to bear the wrath. Christ who suffered his own day of the Lord on the cross so that we would not have to suffer. Friend, God will judge his enemies. But there is hope and forgiveness if you trust in Christ, in which you could be counted as one of his friends. Which leads us into our second point, answering the question, how does God treat his friends? Well, point number two is that God's people will be rescued. God's people will be rescued. notice here that that the book of Obadiah, it's a vision, it's a prophecy concerning Edom, but it is for the people of Israel. They're the ones who hear it. Most likely they're the initial ones that hear this message. It's not that they got it secondhand. They got to hear about Edom's destruction. They, as they've been taken into captivity, as Jerusalem has been destroyed, hear this message. And what do they hear? They hear a message of restoration, that God will restore his people, that God will rescue them. Verse 17 and 18 goes on to tell that they are going to continue. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. That's the term for Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. In other words, Esau is going to burn out and be no more. But Israel, Judah, you will endure. I will keep my promise. This is the story of the whole Old Testament, that God will establish a kingdom with his people and they will live forever. In verses 19 through 20, as I was reading through that, you're hearing this, and you're going, that's a lot of cities I haven't heard of. Talking about the Negev, talking about Shephelah, talking about all these cities that Israel is going to possess. What do I do with that? Well, for us, that maybe doesn't mean as much sense, but I want you to think about your hometown. And I want you to think, if you love your hometown, I love my hometown, grew up in a city called Murrieta. I like my hometown. If you think of your hometown, like there's certain aspects of your hometown that you remember. So for me, I think about Murrieta. I think about, you know, one of my favorite spots, the Starbucks between the two freeways. Don't worry, this is my hometown, not yours. That's why you won't get it. Even like sentimental memories, there's a place in Murrieta called the Dog Park. I'm not painting my city in a good light right now. But you know what I mean? It's I couldn't explain it because I lived there. I get it. When Israel hears about you will possess these things, these were precious cities to them. They were cities that were part of their inheritance. And what God was saying was, you haven't lost your inheritance. It will be restored. What's the application? Talk to me, Josh. You were talking about persecution earlier. It will not go well for you if you live godly in this world. Persecution will be yours. Philippians 1 says, it has been granted to you to suffer for his sake, to be persecuted for his sake. Philippians 1. All who desire, 2 Timothy 2, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But friend, that doesn't mean that God's promises have ended. God will preserve and rescue you still. He will bring you to himself. In fact, at the end of the intro to Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's guaranteed. So yes, we will suffer in this world. And yes, we will suffer at the hands of those who hate Jesus. But there's a comfort in that, that God will not fail. God's promises will not fail. In fact, what I love about this book is that God's promises will not fail even when his people do. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain. Who is the you there? He's talking about the wrath of God. He says drinking the wrath of God. But who is the you? You know who the you is? The you is not Edom. Verses 16 to 21, God is now talking to Israel. Remember I was talking about the devastation of Jerusalem? Why did that happen? Because God allowed it to happen. Why? Because Israel had disobeyed. Israel had disobeyed against God. And their punishment was just as Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, so too was Israel removed from the promised land. And yet, even in the midst of their sin and failure, God promises to bring them back. Some of you walked in this morning and you don't feel much like singing because you haven't felt much like obeying this week. And you feel guilty. And you're going, okay, I'll ease my way back into this Christian thing. Can I just tell you, God's love and future faithfulness to you has never been based on your performance. You are still his because of the cross. We are, as we just sang, Christ's forevermore because of what God has done for us in Christ. God's people will be restored, not because we trust in ourselves, but because we trust in his promises. Finally, number three, we have learned that God's people will be judged. We've learned that God's people will be restored. Last, I want you to see the end of this book, that God's kingdom will be established. God's kingdom will be established. Verse 21 says that saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. What's he talking about there? He's not just talking about Jerusalem being restored. That word there for saviors, a better word would be judges. Here's what he's saying. That I will restore Jerusalem. And that God will actually rule the whole earth. And that Esau will be part of God's kingdom. In other words, this is not just the Jerusalem thing that will happen. God's kingdom will spread across the globe. He will rule every part of the world from his kingdom in Jerusalem. It says, we sing, Jesus shall reign from shore to shore. This world that hates God so much will be ruled by God. And that's actually how the book ends. Verse 21 ends with, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's the end of the book. In other words, God himself will come and rule. The reason why Christians, we could take comfort, despite the fact that peoples and governments are against Christianity, is not just that God's going to establish a better rule. It's not just that God is going to establish a better king. It's that God will personally come and rule. That it's not about the kingdom in the end. It's about the king. Friends, think about this. Heaven, eternity, is about God personally living with and ruling over his people. That one day God will live with us. Revelation 21 says that God came and dwelt among them, tabernacled among them. He lives with us and dwells with us and rules over his people, not from a distance, but intimately. That's the hope we have to look forward to. That's the finish. That's the end that we know is coming. Is that God will reign and we'll get to be with him. And that those who remain faithful to him now get to be with him forever. That's our hope, friends. That's our hope as we leave this week. That's our hope for obedience. That's our hope why we embrace persecution. It's because we know what's coming. This world will be restored and justice will be brought about because God himself will come and reign. It's what we look forward to. I think the closest illustration I can have is, you know, sometimes we get caught up with heaven, but we forget about the rule is, you know, when we're thinking about weddings, love weddings. Weddings are a blast, but you know what? For the married couple, the best part of their marriage isn't the wedding day. You realize, like, that's not what they're looking for. They're actually looking forward to the marriage, the time together. Student, you're not looking towards heaven. You're not looking towards a place. You're looking towards the personal and intimate care and kingship of God for eternity. That's the hope we have. That's the reason why we can endure. And that's our motivation for obeys, that God will reign and he will reign with his people forever. Let's pray and we'll sing one more song. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for how you've loved us and how you give us explanations for this world. God, it is hard to be a Christian in this life and there is suffering and persecution. But God, we are thankful that we have a hope and we have a king to look forward to. We long for the day. We pray that you would come, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray, amen.